If you have your copy of God's Word, take it and turn to Luke chapter 2. I want us to look at two verses that we looked at last week, but I want to finish up this morning looking at the declaration of the angels to the shepherds. And as you're turning there, Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, just want to say we have a couple of special guests with us here this morning. Rob and Beth Kidd, our friends from Tennessee, now in Arkansas, are with us this morning. Rob was a deacon, served with me at Central Baptist Church where I came from, and Rob and Beth both were our youth directors for a good period of time, and labored hard in that area and built a wonderful youth group by the grace of God. Rob and Beth had to move off to Arkansas because Rob's job moved him out there. He may be going back to Tennessee. I think that's what Beth's hoping. But we love these two people and their family. We got to watch their kids grow up a little bit, and they've been a blessing to our lives. And they were in Florida, and so they stopped by to visit with us this morning. So I feel blessed to have them here. This morning I entitled this message, A Declaration of Peace from Heaven. A Declaration of Peace from Heaven. And I believe that's apparent from the text. Luke chapter 2, looking at verse 13, it says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." Last week we considered what heaven gets excited about. And it's obvious from this text, from the text that we've been in for the past couple of weeks, the announcement of the angels to the shepherds concerning the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's obvious that what heaven gets excited about is the plan of redemption. What heaven gets excited about is what redemption brings to God, which is glory. That's what heaven gets excited about. They get excited about the salvation that God has provided in His Son, Jesus Christ, and how that plan all unfolds throughout the course of history, the redemptive plan. And, we know this because of the magnanimous appearance of the angels to those shepherds in that field in Bethlehem. They announce the birth of the Son of God. They announce the birth of the Messiah, the one who will accomplish redemption, Jesus Christ, in a magnanimous way. And you know the account full well by now. First, a singular angel, shining bright with the brilliance of God's glory, appears to the angels, or to the shepherds in that field in Bethlehem. The shepherds are terrified. I mean, they're at the point of fainting. But the angel comforts them by informing them that He has been sent to give them a message of good news and great joy. And that news is that the Savior, Christ the Lord, has been born in Bethlehem. Then, as we saw last week, that angel is suddenly accompanied by a heavenly host of angels, an army of angels, and we can assume that they were all as well shining bright with the glory of God there in that Bethlehem field at nighttime. You could just imagine the scene or picture the scene in your mind, whether they were hovering above the earth or whether they were on the ground, we don't know, but we know that they came with one message. And that was the message that the Christ has been born in Bethlehem. And they came with a message as to what that meant for mankind. And there's nothing in the text. I mean, just the tone of the text. The tone of what the angels say. There's nothing in the text that suggests that this is nothing less than a heavenly celebration. A celebration of the fact that God has condescended to man. He's taken on human form in Jesus Christ to accomplish redemption, to accomplish salvation for sinful mankind. It's a celebration of the fact that the Savior has arrived. A Savior that has been prophesied to come for some 700 years before He ever arrived. And we see in our text this morning that part and parcel to the celebration of the arrival of Christ is a celebration over what His coming means for mankind. What will it mean? What does it mean for Christ to come to this earth? Well, verse 14, in celebratory fashion, declares, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." And I want us to consider those words. On earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. This is as we went from last week. Last week what we saw was a declaration of heavenly majesty. Okay? We go from glory to God in the highest. This is a celebration of heavenly majesty, glory to God in the highest, to earth in our text this morning. In other words, we go from heaven to earth. And this morning we see a declaration of earthly wonder. Peace on earth among those with whom He is pleased. And on earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. It speaks of the world of man. It speaks of the world of man. It speaks of those who are going to benefit from the coming of Christ. And God's bringing His Son to this world, the incarnation, it not only heralds the glory of God in heaven, but upon earth, it's a proclamation of peace to men, and it's also a proclamation of goodwill toward men. And I just want us to consider those two things this morning. First of all, a declaration of peace on earth, a declaration of peace to men. Look at that. It says, and on earth, peace. And on earth, peace. You know, in a world that was then and a world that is now filled with conflict, the word peace is a blessed word. It's a blessed word. When we hear that warring factions have laid down their weapons and have made peace, it brings joy to our hearts, does it not? In our past history, when we've gone to war and those wars have ended, there's been great joy. There's been great celebration. Why is that? Because there's joy over the fact that we're no longer aiming our guns at them and they're no longer aiming their guns at us. We're no longer killing their young people and they're no longer killing our young people anymore. And so there is cause for great joy and celebration. But my friends, there is something else that calls for joy and celebration. More so than the fact of warring factions making peace. And we find it in our text this morning. For as wonderful and as joyful as it is to see nations lay down their weapons of warfare, it is far more blessed for God to reconcile with man. Far more blessed. The Lord Jesus is God's means of peace. The Lord Jesus is God's offer of peace, and He alone is the one who can and who will bring about peace on earth. First of all, He brings about peace on earth in that He brings about peace between God and man who resides upon the earth. Biblical peace, my friends, is not simply the absence of warfare. It's not simply the absence of conflict. It's not simply the cessation of animosity between parties. It is an open embrace of those with whom you have been in a position of hostility. That's what biblical peace is. And that's what we see God doing here. God is seeking to make peace, to bring peace to mankind. Peace between Himself and man. Now, when our nation has made peace with those whom we've warred with, our soldiers did not go around hugging the necks of our enemies. Our enemies did not go around hugging the necks and embracing our soldiers. In fact, in most of those cases where we've made peace with nations that we've warred with, there's been quite a bit of hostility left over. There's been quite a bit of hatred left over. You know, people still thinking, well, you killed my friend. You dropped your bombs on my house. You destroyed my city. And despite the fact that a peace accord has been made, has been signed, it did not mean that there was an open love between those parties that had been in a position of hostility toward one another. But when God makes peace, He does not just simply say, look, no longer are you going to be attacking me, and no longer is my judgment going to be over you. Now we've signed a peace treaty, and we're just not going to do that anymore. That's not the kind of peace that God makes. No, the peace being spoken of here, my friends, is an open embrace. It is an open embrace of a party that you have been at hostility with. You have had animosity toward. There's been animosity toward the parties. That's what's being spoken of here, and that's what God is doing here. He is opening His arms wide in order to embrace a party that has been at war with Him. That's what He's doing. And for those of you who are outside of Christ, you're not believers, you've not accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I'm going to tell you something that's probably going to surprise you a little bit. Something that the Bible says about those outside of Christ, those who do not have a relationship with God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that those outside of Christ are at enmity against God. They are at enmity against God. The Bible says that those who were outside of Christ, but now are saved, were at one time in their lives enemies with God. Now that's hard for us to believe. You don't hear that preached from many pulpits in America today. But the Bible, says this directly and indirectly in many places. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, it says, "For the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life." In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, speaking of those outside of Christ. "And you..." or those who were saved that were once outside of Christ, "and you who once were alienated." That's how it describes those who are now saved. They were at once alienated and hostile in mind toward God and doing evil deeds. Man is hostile toward God. Man outside of Christ is God's enemy. God is His enemy. He does not desire God. He doesn't want God. He doesn't desire to love God. He has a hatred toward God. No passage expresses this better than Romans chapter 3. Speaking of the lost, speaking of those who are not saved, in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, it says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks," the Greeks are us, the Gentiles, "are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And all have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This describes man apart from Christ. Man apart from Christ sees God as his enemy. The lost person, the non-Christian, hates God. He doesn't want God's rule over his life. He doesn't want to love God. He doesn't want anything to do with God. Lost people are antagonistic toward God. And if it were possible, which it's not, what they would do is they would pull God down out of heaven and they would murder Him. And that's basically kind of what we see taking place in the garden. The reason why Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden is because they desired God's position. They desired to be the gods of their own lives. When God comes to the lost man and he says, thou shalt, the lost man says, no, I won't. When God comes to the lost man and says, thou shalt not, the lost man says, oh, yes, I will. That's lost men in their lost condition. They want nothing to do with God. Now, this hostility toward God may not be apparent. We may not see it on the outside of them. We may not be able to tell that they don't have a desire for God. They don't want to love God. But the fact that they're running from God and they're running to everything else speaks volumes concerning their feelings about God and their desire not to have a relationship with Him. Before submitting to Christ, man does what he wants to do. And the Bible says that this is hostility toward God. That's lost people. Those of us who were saved, that was us. Whether we want to think of ourselves that way, and most of us, we have a pretty good estimation of ourselves. We always think more highly of ourselves than we ought, and the Bible warns us against that. But those of us who are now saved, this was our condition before salvation. Hostile toward God. We saw God as our enemy, so we didn't want to have anything to do with God. And for most of us who have gotten saved, when we got saved, we will have to confess that we didn't go to where we got saved in order to find God. I know I didn't. Man doesn't naturally seek out God. He runs from God. He doesn't want to understand God. He can't understand God until the Spirit does His work in his life. But you know, even more frightening than that, the fact that man sees God as his enemy, more frightening than that, the Bible teaches us that not only are we God's enemies, but God is our enemy. God is our enemy. I mean, it's enough to say that we're set against God. But the Bible tells us that God Himself was set against us in our lost and sinful condition. That there was a time when God was not for us, God was not with us, but God was our enemy. And God had every reason to have us as His enemy. I mean, think about it. We rebelled against Him. We do it by nature. I mean, we're naturally sinful due to our fall in Adam back in the garden. And we do it willfully. We willfully disobey God. So we're sinners by nature and we're sinners by will. He has every right to see us as an enemy. And the Bible points this out as well. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, listen to this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, most people will look at that passage of Scripture and think that God simply has a problem with sin and that His wrath is against sin. But notice that last phrase. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their, personal pronoun, unrighteousness suppress the truth. His wrath is not only against sin, but against those who practice sin. James chapter 4 and verse 4 says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We not only see God as our enemy, but God sees us as His enemy. And I believe a passage that drives this point home better than any other is Psalms chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. It says this, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Some of your translations may say a God who is angry with the wicked every day. He's angry with those who practice lawlessness, who practice sin, who practice wickedness every day. But God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. If a man will not repent, what does God do? He whets his sword. He readies his bow, and he makes his arrows fiery shafts to be shot at that man or that woman, or that teenager, or that boy, or that girl. No, God, we not only see God as an enemy, but God sees us as an enemy. And I don't think that that's a position any of us want to be in, because the Bible says He's a consuming fire. You don't toy with God. He's not one to be toyed with. He's not one to be played with. And that's what the Old Testament is all about, proving that God takes sin seriously, and He will judge sin, and He will pour out His wrath upon those who commit sin. This is the condition of the lost man. This is the condition of those of us who were saved before we got saved. Matter of fact, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us not only, you know, were we enemies of God, but the one who we preferred to serve was Satan. We were doing the deeds of the devil, fulfilling the deeds of the devil through our flesh and serving him. So God has every reason to view us as enemies. But what do we see here in the text? What do we see here in the text? We see that conditions of peace have been made, right? Conditions of peace have been made. And the one who's been offended, the one whom we've offended, the one whom we've sinned against, is the one who's reaching out, is the one who has open arms to embrace us. I mean, the one who's been offended has in His Son made it possible for us to be reconciled to Him, for us to be redeemed and reconciled to Him. That's what we see taking place here in our text. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. The angels are announcing the birth of the one that Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, calls the Prince of Peace. Now think about this. This one, the Christ, He is so associated with peace that He is called the Prince of Peace. He is so much the bearer and the means of peace that He is called the Prince of Peace. And my friends, it is only through faith in Christ Jesus that peace with God can be found and established. There is no other way for that to occur. Now hearken back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. The only way that man becomes at peace with God and God at peace with man is if that man will repent of his sins and place his life, place his faith in the one who died for sin, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Good ethics will not get you peace with God. And I believe that this is the predominant notion that people have. You find it outside the church and you find it inside the church. But there are those out there who say, they'll give credence to the fact that Jesus was a good man. He did good things. He was a good example of how we are to live and how we're to treat our neighbor. And so what they will say is that, I'm going to try to live in accordance to how Jesus lived. And so, I'll earn the favor of God by doing that. I'll earn peace with God by doing that. It's an ethics kind of theology. Ethicology. But it's like, if I can just simply live a good life, if I can be a decent, upstanding citizen, if I can be charitable, if I can treat my neighbor the right way, if I can give the right responses to people when I'm offended, then somehow I'm going to earn peace with God. And what you find in the church today is you find people in the church who've never accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who are as lost as the day is long, but yet they think, look, if I can live according to the example of Jesus, and if I can get to the place where those things are condoned and where those things are encouraged, then I can be at peace with God. And so you find people filling church pews who are lost, trying to work their way to heaven, of which the Bible says no peace can be gained that way, but they think that's how it's going to happen. My friends, you don't get to heaven by meeting an ethic. You get to heaven by meeting the Savior. That's how you get to heaven. Salvation is provided only in Jesus Christ. Peace is made with God only through faith in Christ. You cannot work your way to heaven. The Bible is clear on this over and over again. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God's not going to allow your salvation to depend upon your works, because you would get the glory for that, and God deserves all the glory. And my friends, I'm just going to say this. Those outside of Christ, any good deed you do, God does not see that as a good deed. You can give your neighbor $100 when he's in need. You can change the flat tire of an elderly woman on the side of the road. You can open doors for people. You can do all of those things, but all of those good deeds, if you're outside of Christ, God does not even take them into consideration. He doesn't take them into consideration. And there are a lot of people out there who try to compare themselves to Christians. Well, I'm just as good as them, or I'm better than them because I do all these things. I supersede them in this area and that area. But God doesn't even take into consideration those deeds. Why? Because they're not done out of a love for Jesus Christ. They're not done by the motivation of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. They're done for self-glory. Or to feel better about self. Or so your neighbor will think good of you. Or so society will think good of you. It's not done for the glory of God. So any good deed outside of Christ, outside of His power at work in our lives, is not a good deed at all. Matter of fact, the Bible says it's like filthy rags. It's like filthiness. That's how God views it. It's just filthiness. It's not worthy of any kind of recognition or consideration. So we see that this proclamation of peace on earth is a proclamation that peace can be had between God and man through faith in the Son, Jesus Christ. But I believe also that we see here something that's being alluded to here is that through redemption, peace between a man and his fellow man is brought about. It's brought about. You know, men are united to one another in Christ. You do know that, don't you? Men are united to one another in Christ. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in regard to the Jews and the Gentiles, that they are both united in Christ, that they have their faith in Christ. And these two groups were warring factions. The Jews considered the Gentiles dogs, and the Gentiles didn't have much use for the Jews. They were warring factions, but in Christ, both Jew and Gentile are brought into relationship with one another. They're brought into union with one another. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul speaks of the love of God that's been poured into our hearts, or as some translations say, shed abroad in our hearts. And my friends, the love that he's speaking of there, he's not just speaking of the fact that God has expressed love for us and that he's filled us with his love. But what Paul is also talking about there is the kind of love and the quality of love that God has expressed. So God's not only filled us with his love, but he has given us the ability to express the same kind and the same quality of his love. That's one of the reasons why it's been shed abroad in our hearts. It's so that we can show that love to our fellow man or our fellow woman. A love, what kind of love did Christ express? His love went out to those who had offended him, right? His love went out to all kinds of people, to men, women, and children. It went out to slave men. It went out to free men. It went out to people from every background. It went out to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, every race, every ethnicity. That's the kind of love Christ exemplified. It's an indiscriminate love. And this is something we need to hear with the climate in our culture today. Because I believe that in some ways we are being tempted to hate our brother to being tempted. We're being tempted to hate our fellow man. There is an animosity between ethnicities and races that's being promoted in our country. And we need to hear that that is not supposed to be the people of God. The people of God are not supposed to be acting like what we're seeing on our TVs, on the nightly news. That's not how we're supposed to act. The love of God shown to us, filling us upon salvation, brings peace between a man and his fellow man. It gives us the power and the ability and the desire to love our fellow man. The wall of separation, be it a social wall, social status, or be it a racial one, it's been broken down between men in salvation. Salvation gives us the ability to fulfill Paul's words in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. My friends, the Bible does not endorse racism of any kind. It does not endorse racism of any kind. It gives no allowance for a man to hate his fellow man. And we need to know that. And we need to hear that loud and clear. My friends, what did Jesus say? Love your enemies. Don't just love your friends. Don't just love the nice neighbor next door to you. Or the person that you work with that seems to treat you well. Love your enemies. Do good to those that despise you. And ridicule you. And revile you. And persecute you. Do good to those. That's how we as Christians are supposed to live. My friends, don't let what's going on in our nation cause you to be an embittered, hateful, hostile individual to people who are of a different race, color, creed. I don't care what it is. That's not Christianity. Christianity never promoted racism. Some people will say, well, Christianity promoted slavery. And the only reason they say that is because whenever the apostles came along and even Jesus Christ came along, they never condemned slavery. But my friends, they never condoned it either. They never condoned it either. They never promoted it. They never endorsed it. Don't let anybody tell you that the book of Philemon says anything otherwise. Okay? But this is a declaration of peace to men. Something that men are in need of. Peace with God, most importantly. And then once we have that, we can be at peace with our fellow man. Secondly, we see a declaration of goodwill toward men. Look at verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Now, some of your translations, I think it's the King James Version and the New King James Version, translate that verse, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. What you're going to find, if you look at this verse and you look at it in different translations, you're going to find that it's translated differently. There are about three different translations of that last phrase of verse 14. And the reason for that is because there is some disagreement over how it should be translated. The differences of translations comes about because of the use of one Greek letter in some manuscripts. One Greek letter in some manuscripts. And if you use that Greek letter, you get the translation that I have in the ESV Bible, which is peace among those with whom He is pleased. Now, if you read that the way it's translated, and there's nothing wrong with that translation, I just don't believe it's the right translation. The ESV indicates that this is goodwill or peace toward those with whom God has showered His grace upon in electing a people for Himself. Now, I believe the Bible teaches that, and I believe God does that. But I do not believe that that's what is being said here. I don't believe that's what's being said here. I believe what we see here is an announcement, as the King James Version and the New King James Version says, of goodwill toward men in general. Goodwill toward men in general. You see, the incarnation is God's announcement of his goodwill toward humanity. Goodwill speaks of a disposition of goodness or kindness or a disposition of favor, but mostly it speaks of good intent. Good intent. It speaks of a desire to do good that is found in the open and loving heart of God. It's the same word that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 14. He says this, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill." In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying there is that there are some people during his day, and there is today as well, but there were some people, some preachers, who were out there perverting the gospel for their own ends. Perverting the gospel for their own benefit. Most of the time it would be for an offering or something of that nature. Maybe some chickens given, or I don't know what it was during that day. But you know, it was for something like that. Maybe a goat, maybe a sheep. But they were using the gospel, they were perverting the gospel to benefit themselves, pad them their own pockets, if you will. Or as the King James Version says, for filthy lucre. We don't talk that way anymore, but... Of course, I've never accused a preacher of that. But then he says there are some preachers out there who truly, they've got hearts wide open and they love the people. And what they want to see is they want to see God do good in the hearts and the lives of those people. And that's what's being seen here. That's what's being conveyed here. That's the kind of preaching that the incarnation is. The sending of Christ as the Savior of men from a heart of goodwill, that's what the incarnation is all about. The incarnation is an open holding out of Christ from a heart that is a loving heart. You know, I know that God, now let me tell you something. I believe in the doctrine of election and all of those deep doctrines, predestination and all of those things. But you know what? The Bible doesn't tell me that I'm supposed to seek out who those people might be that God wants to bestow his electing grace upon. I'm simply to preach the gospel. I'm simply to preach the good news to anyone who can hear it indiscriminately without any preconceived notions or ideas or opinions. I'm simply supposed to hold it out there. Why? Because it's good news. And when I hold it out there, when I hold Christ out there, God's pronouncement of his goodwill toward mankind, inevitably, there will be those who will be drawn by the message concerning Jesus Christ and saved. That's how I'm supposed to view the world. That's how I'm supposed to view the church. And that's how I'm supposed to minister to people. Just hold Christ out there. And let the Spirit do the work in that person's life. The incarnation is that holding out of Christ from a heart that is a loving heart. This birth, the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, is a pronouncement of good intentions, God's good intentions for the human race. In the song of Zechariah, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 78, we're told that the incarnation of the Son of God flowed from the tender mercies of God. From the tender mercies of God. That word tender speaks of the gut felt emotions of God. The gut-felt emotions of God. It flows from the pity and the love that God feels in his own chest and in his own gut if God were a person. It speaks of the bowels coming from deep down inside. It would be said of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3 and verse 17, "For God did not send his own Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The world. Doesn't name a particular people, just says the world. And we're to go out as a church, as the people of God, and we're to proclaim the good news to the world. And if people are saved, then bless God. If they reject it, then they will have to deal with God. And we should sorrow over the fact, but they will have to contend with God when judgment comes. The coming of the Lord Jesus into this world is a proclamation of the heart of God that is filled with goodwill toward men. You know, some people, they will not give their lives to God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because they have this notion that God is mean, that God is hateful. He's just some old cranky guy sitting on a throne just looking to thump somebody on the head. That's the way they view God. They view God as a cosmic killjoy. In other words, they think that all God wants to do is ruin their fun, rain on their parade, destroy any kind of joy that they might get to experience in this world. That God just wants to make their lives miserable. They say, you know, everything I want to do is a sin, and everything that God wants me to do is righteousness. God's just no fun. God is just no fun. And let me tell you, the reason why God is opposed to those things that you want to do apart from Him, the reason why God is opposed to those sinful things that you want to engage in, is because it's not out of hatred, it's out of love. That's why He's opposed to those things. My friends, He gave us the Ten Commandments not because He hated us, not because He wanted to ruin our fun, make us sticks in the mud. He gave us the Ten Commandments because He loved us. He set boundaries like any parent would do who loves their children. He set boundaries. He said, you don't go any further than this. Don't even flirt with the line. Don't, you know, you're cut off here. And He did it because He loved us. He knows that you and I will never find any pleasure in sin. If we do, it's seasonal, it passes, and then there's the consequences to deal with afterwards. God sees how sinful activities sets us up for a life of ruin, for a life of pain, a life of frustration, and ultimately a life of destruction. And so God, in His love, says no. God didn't give us the Ten Commandments to hold us back. God didn't give us the laws of Scripture to hold us back as they're elaborated upon. But He gave them to us to free us. What? To free us from what? To free us from ruin and pain and suffering and disaster. That's why He gave us rules. He didn't do it to hold us back. I mean, think about this. What is there in adultery that is freeing? Nothing. What is there in coveting your neighbor's stuff that's freeing? What is it that you know, in stealing that's freeing? Most of the things that we do that are sinful, they put us in a state where we're concerned about the repercussions and the consequences, and then sometimes we live in a state of paranoia about what might happen in the future because some things aren't manifested immediately. All right? They come about later. You know, the person, and I know we don't hear much about this anymore, but the person with AIDS never thought that one night living in sinful lust would have the repercussions that it did. And they didn't see those for a while, and then it manifested itself. And that's the way sin is. And some sins, my friends, they bear temporary consequences. Some sins bear lifelong consequences, things we need to take into consideration. Because the law of sin is death. Nothing good comes from sin. And a good God sent His Son into this world because He had good intentions toward us. His Son came out of a heart of love and a heart of pity. He desired to show us goodness and kindness and mercy. That's why He sent His Son. God is not mean, my friends. God is not hateful. God is not vindictive. He's not capricious. Meaning that He changes His mind all the time just to mess with us. That's not our God. He's not presented that way in Scripture. He is presented as a loving God who would do whatever it took, even send His own Son into this world, His beloved Son in whom He was well pleased. He would send His Son into this world to die for people who cared nothing about Him, who weren't looking for Him, who weren't searching Him out. My friends, I have never seen a throng of people standing somewhere and saying in reference to God, pick me. I've never seen that a day in my life. Pick me, God. Choose me. No, men run from God. Men hate God. Men rebel against God. God comes searching for men. And He seeks them out. And He saves them by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. This is a declaration of peace to men. And this is a pronouncement of peace to men and a pronouncement of God's good intent toward mankind. My friends, do you know this God? Do you know this God who desires to show the world goodness and kindness and mercy? Do you know Him? You can know Him through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, but you will not know Him any other way. You will not experience peace with Him. And if you should die and leave this world not having been reconciled to Him through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, your eternal destiny is a devil's hell, the lake of fire, where, my friends, there is nothing for the rest of eternity but conscious suffering. It's not annihilationism. You don't just go back to the dust. No, you go to hell to be eternally separated from God. No more opportunities, no more chances for redemption, salvation. It's over. And there you will suffer consciously for the rest of your eternal existence. May you not leave here with that destiny today. May you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. All you have to do is just give Him your life. Believe that He lived and He died and He rose again for you. That's all you have to do. Will you do it today? Let's pray. Father God, we love You and we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You are a good God. In our Genesis study, we're discovering that in the study of the Book of Origins, that You are a good God. But it didn't stop there. It continued on throughout redemptive history. It continues on today in redemptive history. You continue to show Your goodness to mankind. Those who have rebelled against You, ran from You, slandered You, spoke ill of You, Lord, You continue to seek out just such men and women and boys and girls in order to show them Your kindness, Your mercy, Your love, through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may there be someone here today who will yield to the calling of the Holy Spirit upon their lives and submit their lives to the Lordship of Jesus and begin a walk with Him today by placing their faith in Him. Lord, we ask that, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.